Thanks, Joel, and morning, folks. Hearing good voice today. Lovely to sing those hymns of praise. And that's always good to see, particularly when there's football matches in the middle of the night. There could be a lot of tired people today, but thankfully not. We might find out when I start preaching. We're turning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Just to let you know where we're going, we're in Mark 10, verses 32 to 45 today. Then, God willing, next week we will finish off Mark chapter 10, and then we're going to hit the pause button over the summer. Nice place to pause, because chapter 11 really is the triumphal entry and looking at Jesus' work in Jerusalem as he heads to the cross. And so we'll pick that up again towards the end of the summer. So Mark 10, and we'll read from verse 32 to 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Father, help us as we look at this passage to understand what true greatness is. Lord, may you rid us of the worldly approach to greatness and help us to see the kingdom approach to greatness, that we would be willing to stoop, that we might be ready to serve all people. Just as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of kings and Lord of lords, stooped to serve unworthy sinners such as us. Teach us, Lord, we pray, and help us to be those who are shaped into kingdom people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I was to ask you to think of someone the world considers great, I wonder who would come to your mind. Perhaps you'd think of Alexander or Catherine the Great. After all, they actually have the word great in their names. And why is that the case? Well, because Alexander conquered one of the largest empires the world had ever seen, and Catherine expanded and strengthened the Russian Empire. Or maybe you'd think of some sporting legends, those who are often described as the GOAT. Michael Jordan, Lionel Messi, Serena Williams, Muhammad Ali. Why are they considered the greatest of all time? Well, because they won everything. They dominated their sports. They stood above the competition. Or perhaps you'd think of business leaders like Lord Sugar, Estee Lauder, or Richard Branson. And we admire people like that because they've built companies, they've amassed fortunes, and they've achieved extraordinary success, normally out of nothing. But whoever comes to mind, there's usually a reason why we consider them great. And it's because they have achieved extraordinary things. You see, the world's definition of greatness is remarkably consistent. It means being first, being the best, being successful, and achieving more than everyone else. It's in this way that the world's ladder of greatness is always up. It only goes in one direction. Climb higher, achieve more, get ahead, stand above the crowd, reach the very top, and you will be great. And it's this worldly attitude that's driving the disciples here in Mark's gospel. Because even though Jesus is talking to them about his impending suffering and death, all they're thinking about is status, honor, and greatness in the world's eyes. They're still trying to climb the ladder, looking to secure the best seats in God's kingdom. And yet Jesus takes the world's definition of greatness and he turns it on its head. He turns it upside down. For while the world says, climb higher and others will serve you, Jesus says, stoop lower and be willing to serve all people. And Jesus doesn't just teach his disciples this truth. He embodies it. He demonstrates it. He describes it by pointing to what he is going to do for us here in these verses. So as we walk this road with Jesus, we're going to see greatness displayed in verses 32 to 34. We're going to see greatness misunderstood in verses 35 to 40. And then we're going to see greatness redefined in verses 41 to 45. And hopefully that will help you, that little roadmap, as we work our way through this passage. So firstly, let's think about greatness displayed. So Jesus and his disciples here, they're making their way up to Jerusalem. And as Mark tells us here, tells us this, I wonder, did you notice the fascinating little detail that we're given? We're told that Jesus was walking ahead of them. Did you notice that? Isn't that interesting? For let's not forget that Jesus knows exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem. Rejection, suffering, and death. And yet Jesus isn't feeling sorry for himself or reluctantly lagging behind and dragging his feet. You know what it's like when there's something difficult ahead of us? What do? We put it off. We procrastinate. We drag our heels. Perhaps it's a conversation that you've been dreading or a visit to the dentist that you have been anxious about. We don't rush towards those moments. We delay, wishing we could avoid them altogether. But not Jesus. For here we see him walking ahead of his disciples with purpose and determination. He's not reluctant, he's resolute. Jesus has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. Why? Well, because he's committed to accomplishing the Father's will and giving his life as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. So before Jesus even teaches his disciples about true greatness, he displays it here. Knowing exactly what awaits him in Jerusalem, he is resolutely walking towards it. If you knew you were walking towards your death, would you be leading the way? I think I'd be hanging at the back, trying to avoid where I was going. But what about the disciples? Well, Mark tells us here that they were amazed and afraid. They They were amazed by his resolve, but they were also terrified about what might happen to them in Jerusalem. And so in light of these mixed emotions, Jesus takes the 12 aside and he teaches them again what's going to happen. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." This is the third time in Mark's gospel that Jesus has predicted his rejection, his suffering, and his death and resurrection. And each time he does, more and more detail is included. For while previously Jesus spoke more generally about his death, here we see how he explains that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders, and then he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles who are going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But given this is now the third time Jesus has explained these things, why on earth do the disciples still struggle to understand it? Well, the clue comes in the little title Jesus uses for himself, the Son of Man. For this is an allusion to the glorious King depicted in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of Daniel. It's up on screen. This is what we read. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You see, the disciples had no difficulty believing that Jesus was this glorious king promised in Daniel. This is why they expected him to march into Jerusalem, to overthrow the Romans, and to establish this everlasting kingdom that's promised here. But what they struggled to understand was that this glorious king would first suffer and die. For in their minds, the Messiah would come to destroy his enemies, not to be killed by them. And so they'd clearly overlooked other passages, other prophecies that spoke of a suffering Messiah. For example, we're told in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. We're told he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so here, Jesus is bringing these two strands of scripture together to show his disciples that he is both the conquering king promised in Daniel 7, but he is also the suffering servant promised in Isaiah 53. The crown would come, but first there'd be a cross. This is greatness displayed. Jesus willing to embrace suffering and death to accomplish the Father's will and to save sinners. But Jesus' disciples just couldn't understand it. They were struggling to grasp it. Well, before we move on, let me pause at this point and try and apply this into your lives today. I think, firstly, these verses should fill us with great gratitude. For remember where Jesus is heading here. He's walking towards suffering and death on a cross. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem, and yet he keeps going. In fact, he leads the way. Why? Because he's going there for you. He's going there for me. He's going to bear our sin. He's going to endure the judgment we deserve. He's going to do everything necessary to reconcile guilty sinners to God. No one's forcing him to do this. No one is dragging him, kicking and screaming to the cross. He is walking there willingly, deliberately, lovingly for you and me. That is greatness displayed. Jesus is going to the cross to save sinners. That's amazing. If you're a Christian this morning, that should fill your heart with praise and thanksgiving. And if you're not a Christian, this shows you the heart of Christ towards sinners like you. For Jesus willingly did this for you. And it also shows you the way of salvation, that it's not about what we do for Christ, but it's about what he has done for us. And that should compel you right now to cry out to him alone for salvation. But there's also a challenge here for those of us who follow Christ. I wonder, did you notice that Jesus says to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Not "I am going up," but "we." And this shows us that Jesus' journey, or the disciples' journey, sorry, is bound up with Jesus' journey. And the same is true with us. You see, Jesus never promised us an easy path, a smooth path. In fact, we've seen in weeks gone by that he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. Well, it's one thing to follow Jesus beside the Sea of Galilee when the crowds are cheering. It's quite another thing to follow him to Jerusalem when suffering lies ahead. And likewise for us, it's one thing to follow Christ when it costs us very little. It's quite another thing to follow him when obedience is costly, when faithfulness brings opposition, and when doing the right thing requires sacrifice. But these verses remind us that our servant King never asks us to walk a path that he hasn't walked first. For the one who calls us to take up our cross is the one who first carried his. And as we'll soon discover, that's the lesson the disciples were struggling to grasp. This is greatness displayed. But secondly, let's move on to think about greatness misunderstood in verses 35 to 40. This is now the third occasion, as I've said, that Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. But remarkably, this is also the third time that the disciples reveal just how little they understand about what Jesus is saying. Remember back in chapter 8, after Jesus predicted his death for the first time, what did Peter do? He took him to the side and he began to rebuke him because a suffering Messiah didn't fit his expectations. Then in chapter 9, after Jesus spoke about his coming death again, the disciples began arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. And now, here in chapter 10, after Jesus predicts his death for a third time, James and John come up to him and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." They're essentially asking Jesus, "Give us a blank check. Give us whatever we request." Well, after Jesus asks them what they want, James and John reveal the true desires of their hearts. They say, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." What a remarkable request in light of what Jesus had just told them. While he's been speaking about rejection, suffering, and death, all they're thinking about is honor, status, and glory. That's the pattern we've witnessed across Jesus' predictions. Three times he predicts the cross. Three times the disciples are thinking about crowns. Three times Jesus speaks about sacrifice. Three times Jesus' disciples reveal the ambition in their hearts. They might believe that Jesus is the Son of Man, but they still haven't grasped that he's the suffering servant. The disciples' eyes are fixed on the glory of the kingdom, but they've no category for the suffering that must come before the glory. And that's seen here in James and John, who aren't simply asking for seats in the kingdom. They're asking for the most prestigious seats in the kingdom. They want those places of highest honor, highest prominence, highest recognition. And here's the thing. They don't seem particularly concerned about who they have to push past to get these things. For let's not forget that the inner circle of Jesus' disciples were Peter, James, and John. Those who got to witness his transfiguration on the mountain. Yet here we find James and John approaching Jesus privately in the hope of gaining an advantage over the other disciples, and in particular, Peter. Very simply, their request exposes hearts that are still measuring greatness by the world's standards. And what a contrast they are to Jesus. For while he's moving towards a cross, they're reaching for crowns. While Jesus is preparing to serve others, they're trying to serve themselves. While he's marked by self-sacrifice, they're marked by self-centered ambition. The irony couldn't be greater. At the very moment Jesus is moving towards the greatest act of service the world has ever and will ever see, his disciples are preoccupied with themselves. They still haven't realized that greatness in God's kingdom is not found in exalting yourself above others, but in humbly giving yourself for the sake of others. Now, we might expect Jesus to respond to this request with anger and frustration, and yet he answers them with remarkable patience and grace. Look at what he says. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Both of these images point to the suffering that awaits Jesus. The cup speaks of God's judgment, which Jesus will bear in the place of sinners. And baptism speaks of how Jesus will be immersed in death. But once again, they don't understand. The disciples confidently say, and yet somewhat naively say, "We're able." So Jesus replies, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now Jesus isn't saying here that James and John will share in his unique atoning death. For only Christ can bear God's wrath and pay the penalty for sin. Instead, what he's saying here is that they will share in his sufferings as his followers, that they will suffer for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. And that's exactly what happened. James was later executed by Herod Antipas. John was eventually exiled to Patmos. So these men would indeed drink from the cup of suffering. But the positions at Jesus' right and left hand, they were never theirs to demand. This is greatness misunderstood. James and John are still thinking about status, privilege, position, prominence. That's why they're asking Jesus for the best seats. But Jesus is about to show them that the true greatness looks very different in God's kingdom. But before we get there, let me hit the pause button again. And let's consider what this means for us today. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all see a little bit of us in James and John. Yes, we may never be bold enough to ask for a throne beside Jesus, but the same self-centered ambition can quietly take root in our hearts, can't it? Where we want to be noticed, we want to be appreciated. We want to be our contributions to be recognized. Very simply, we want praise. We want others to think well of us. And if that doesn't happen, we feel disappointed. Or when someone else receives the praise, the opportunity, or the attention that we secretly crave, we feel frustrated. Like James and John, we can become far more concerned about our own position than Christ's purposes. Sometimes we even bring that attitude into our relationship with Jesus. We want him to advance our plans, to fulfill our ambitions, to help us to achieve the life that we envisaged for ourselves. In other words, we want Jesus to serve our kingdom rather than us serving his kingdom. And that self-centeredness inevitably affects the way we treat other people. For when our focus is on ourselves, we're less concerned about serving others and more concerned about competing with them. We even start viewing people as obstacles to overcome rather than neighbors to love and to serve. That's exactly what we see in these verses. James and John are so focused on securing the best seats for themselves that they give little thought to the other disciples. The problem is not simply that they desire greatness, it's that they're wanting it for themselves rather than seeking Christ's glory and the good of others. And we must be so careful that we don't fall into that trap. So with this in mind, what does true greatness look like in God's kingdom? Well, let's move on to think about greatness redefined. When the other disciples heard of James and John's request, we're told that they became indignant. And you might think, well, I would be too. Their anger is justified because these guys had overstepped the mark. But in truth, their indignation is probably just another expression of the same problem. They're not angry because ambition is wrong. They're angry because these guys had beaten them to it. They'd got in there with Jesus before they could. And Jesus recognizes this, not only in James and John's request, but also in the spirit of the other disciples. And so in a loving and gracious and patient way, Jesus gathers them around him, and he uses this moment to teach them what true greatness in God's kingdom actually looks like. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Jesus points his disciples to worldly leaders, kings, governors, rulers, emperors, because in the world's eyes, greatness is measured by power and position. The greater you are, the more people you'll have to serve you. The higher you rise, the more influence you'll possess. That's the world's ladder of greatness. Climb higher, gain more authority, and be served by others. But then Jesus says something remarkable. Look at verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you." In other words, God's kingdom is different. The values of the world are not to define God's people. And Jesus then redefines greatness by saying, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." While in the world, greatness is found in being served by others, in the kingdom of God, greatness is found in serving others. And this teaching is radically countercultural. Because if we're honest, we prefer being served, don't we? We prefer being served. We rarely think of a servant or a slave as words connected to greatness, do we? Because those words belong at the bottom of the ladder, not at the top. And yet Jesus places them at the very heart and the very center of his definition of true greatness. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He now gives the ultimate example by saying, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the first time in Mark's gospel that Jesus explicitly states the purpose of his coming. He's come to serve you, to serve me in the most costly way imaginable by giving his life as a ransom for many. But why? Well, the answer is found in this word ransom, because this is the price that's paid to set prisoners, slaves, free. See, the Bible is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're not only guilty before God, we're also enslaved in our sin. But Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who deserves to be served, becomes the servant. He humbles himself, taking the form of a servant, and then he goes even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He pays the ransom price, bearing the judgment we deserve, dying in the place of sinners so that we might be set free. This is greatness redefined. And it's not just something that we're to admire. It's something we're to be transformed into and see reflected in our own lives. See, God's purpose for his people is that we would become like Christ. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. God's will for your life and for mine is that we would be sanctified, increasingly shaped and conformed into the image of Christ. And what does that Christ-like character look like? Humility, selflessness, sacrificial service. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Paul shows us that instead of asking, "What can others do for me?" the Christian learns to ask, "How can I serve others?" But if we're honest, that runs against everything within us, because we naturally protect ourselves, promote ourselves, and put ourselves first. We're more like James and John than we like to admit. So what hope do we have? Well, our hope is not found in trying harder, but in looking to Jesus. Because he's not only the one who calls us to serve, but he's the one who has first served us. And when we trust in him as Lord and Savior, he not only forgives us and reconciles us to God, but he also begins this slow work of reshaping us into his likeness. And so if you're a Christian, keep looking to Jesus. For as we behold our servant King, the Holy Spirit will transform us from one degree of glory to another, slowly, progressively freeing us from self-obsession and forming us into those who willingly and joyfully want to serve others. And if you're not a Christian, this passage simply calls you to trust in Jesus, because as we thought about last week, salvation is impossible with man. You can't climb your way up to God's kingdom. Instead, salvation is only possible with God. We receive it as a gift of grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because he's already paid the ransom. He's already done the work. So turn away from your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. This is what true greatness looks like. Not climb higher and others will serve you, but stoop lower and be willing to serve others. For this is what Jesus did for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as his followers, we're being shaped into his image so that by his Spirit, we might become people who no longer live for ourselves, but who gladly serve others for his glory. May God's word be a blessing to us. Let me pray. Father, when I look into my heart and I'm honest with myself, I so often see this self-centered, self-serving ambition. And I know if we're all honest with ourselves, we all see it. There's more of James and John within us than we care to admit. Humble us, Lord, as we look to Christ. Even as we come around this table, which points us to the greatest act of service that the world has and will ever see, humble our hearts, break us within, that we might be those who are willing to stoop lower so that we might be able to serve others. Lord, do that work within me. Do that work within us, and we will bring you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.